I want to invite your attention in a little while to 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 961. If you're visiting with us and you haven't picked up one of the red ESV Pew Bibles from the Welcome Center, you can go get one now. Please get one before you leave. If you've already got a Bible, take it, give it to somebody else. Maybe you'd like to use it along with whatever Bible you already own. I want to talk to you this morning about the facts of Jesus' resurrection. I have always been fascinated with the character of Sherlock Holmes ever since I was a little boy. I began reading his adventures when I was about 9 or 10 years old, I assume, and I return to them. They're one of the few series of stories that I will actually reread every few years. I will admit to you that I am less than enthusiastic about some of the newer versions of this character, and in fact, some of them I dislike intensely. Having read and reread the stories for years, the Sherlock Holmes of the original stories was a man with a moral center, a keen sense of justice, someone who knew right from wrong and had a desire to help people that were threatened by evil. And he was also a man who, with the help of his friend and colleague, Dr. John Watson, was a recovered drug addict. He even quoted the Bible from time to time. But the thing that I liked best about Sherlock Holmes is that he always saw things that others missed. Details, tiny, dismissed as insignificant by other people, were noticed and given the greatest importance by Sherlock Holmes. Where everybody else was satisfied with shallow thinking, pat answers, and obvious conclusions, Sherlock Holmes looked more closely, pondered more deeply, and often reached the truth that most others had missed. I want to ask you to do the same thing this morning, if you can, to not be satisfied with pat answers and obvious conclusions. I want to challenge you to look more closely, to think more deeply, and maybe be confronted with an unexpected truth. There's a quotation from Sherlock Holmes from The Adventure of the Sign of Four. And Holmes said this to Watson: "How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are routinely dismissed as ancient propaganda, contradictory, quaint, fanciful, because they present a picture of Jesus who did miracles. And they especially present us with a picture of Jesus who rose from the dead, and everybody knows that can't have happened, right? Again, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Now, I want you to take caution this morning. Seriously consider the accounts of Jesus' death, burial, and what happens next, and it just may lead you in an unexpected direction. When you have eliminated all the explanations that are routinely advanced to explain what happened, what you are left with is a stubborn, astonishing conclusion that cannot be explained away, and you are left with a truth that has been confronting and transforming people's lives for over 20 centuries. Now, here's another fictional detective you may remember from TV's Dragnet. His name was Joe Friday. How many remember Joe Friday? That's right, we've got old people in here. I do too. Joe Friday was famous for saying this line: "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." I propose that we use Joe Friday's method this morning. Sometimes people will say, you know, I want to be 100% sure of something. I won't believe something unless I can be 100% sure that it's true. That works great for matters of science. When it comes to historical matters, it leaves you in the awkward position of you won't be able to believe much of anything about anybody. If historians had to be 100% sure, then we really couldn't know anything much at all about John F. Kennedy, Abraham Lincoln, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, or pick your event or person from history. Historians work with a different standard. It's called historical probability. Since you can't bring people or events from the past into the laboratory to measure them or interview them again, historians will then rely on written accounts, written by eyewitnesses preferably, or at least by people who knew and interviewed eyewitnesses. And again, that brings us to the Gospels. Now, somebody's bound to think, just a minute, I don't believe the Bible is God's Word, so you can't go basing your arguments on the Bible. But just because you don't accept the Bible as God's Word doesn't mean that you can dismiss it as a valid source of historical evidence. Maybe I can't convince you that the Bible is God's Word, but I can make an astonishing case that the Bible is the most unique book in the world. And again, its account of events have been dismissed, and again, archaeology has confirmed those accounts. Before it was gathered together into one collection, the New Testament was separate writings, letters, and accounts written by at least seven different individuals. And those writers sometimes quoted from even earlier sources, such as creeds, oral traditions, and hymns. So let's borrow Joe Friday's approach, just the facts. And I want us to use today what has been called the minimal facts approach. In other words, let's look only at those facts about the death and burial of Jesus and what happened next, only at those facts that are strongly evidenced and acknowledged by even disbelieving scholars. If we look at these minimal, indisputable facts, now what conclusion do they point us to? When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however impossible, must be the truth. Now let me see if I can stimulate your imagination. I want you to think about a couple of things. Let me help you for a minute. First, I want you to think about a CB radio. Then I want you to think about a pair of pajamas. And then I want you to think about an emergency medical technician. In fact, combine them all in one picture. Just think about an emergency medical technician in his pajamas talking about a CB radio. An EMT in his PJs talking on a CB. These seven letters, CB, PG, PJ rather, and EMT, are going to help us remember these five minimal facts about the story of Jesus that are acknowledged as true by virtually all scholars and historians. So what are these five minimal facts? The first is the letter C. And the fact is that Christ was put to death by crucifixion. In two of the Gospels, Luke 23:33 and John 19:18, there are four poignant words in those verses. They say, there they crucified him. Now, sometimes people will claim that Jesus was never crucified. Or they will say, well, if he was tied to the cross with ropes. He wasn't nailed to the cross like the Gospels say. I'm not going to spend much time here because honestly, there is so much historical evidence, both in the gospel accounts and from sources outside the New Testament that specifically mention the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, one Roman by the name of Tacitus referred to Jesus as Crestus and talked about him being crucified. Not only that, there have also been discovered, dating back to the first century, bones of crucifixion victims, which clearly show signs of spikes that have been driven into the hands and feet. Some of them have almost perfectly round holes through the bones where the spikes had been driven. The evidence is so clear. No serious, reputable scholar questions this. So the first fact is that Jesus really was put to death in the first century by crucifixion. The second letter is B. Jesus' disciples believed that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Now, this minimal fact falls into two different parts. The first part is this: the disciples claimed it. The disciples claimed it. There is almost unanimous consensus among scholars, again, even disbelieving scholars, and it's based on 9 independent sources of information that date from the first century, that almost immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus, his disciples began claiming that he had risen from the dead. The reason this is important is people have said, well, that obviously didn't happen, and so this must have been sort of mythology that was glommed onto the story of Jesus a century or two or three or four centuries after the fact. But they were talking about his resurrection immediately after his crucifixion. There are multiple early eyewitness accounts that confirm that the disciples of Jesus claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The late New Testament critic at the University of Chicago, Dr. Norman Perrin, said this: "The more we study the tradition with regard to the appearances of Jesus, the firmer the rock begins to appear upon which they are based." Now, just because somebody claims something does not make it true, does it? Maybe the disciples were lying. Maybe they were trying to put one over on us. So here's the second part to this minimal fact. Not only did the disciples of Jesus claim that they had seen him risen from the dead almost immediately after his crucifixion, the second part is the disciples really believed it. After Jesus' death, those disciples were suddenly, utterly transformed from vacillating, dense cowards to passionate, eloquent preachers who endured opposition, persecution, torture, and even martyrdom. Such strength of conviction reveals that they weren't just claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. They actually believed it themselves. And you say, so what? Muslim suicide bombers believe in their religion to the point of dying for it too. Some atheists have been so committed to their beliefs, such as communism, that they have died for their cause. You're absolutely right in acknowledging that merely believing in something to the point of martyrdom does not make it true. But there's a difference here. A Muslim who blows himself up in a bus station or a shopping mall, or a Buddhist who sets himself on fire to protest human rights violations, they believe what they believe based on secondhand testimony. Someone else told them about their faith and beliefs. You say, well, isn't that true of us too? Yes. We believe what we believe based on secondhand testimony. Somebody else told us about our faith. But in the case of Jesus' disciples in the first century, they were dying for what they believed based on their own firsthand testimony. They themselves were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion, and they said his resurrection. They believed these things based on what they had seen themselves. And even when they died horrible, torturous deaths, they affirmed to the end that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Dismiss the resurrection of Jesus if you will, but you have to come up with some explanation of what in the world happened to those first century disciples. Something utterly transformed them. The next letter is the letter P. I showed you this picture that last week. It's a mosaic portrait of the Apostle Paul that's based on some very accurate historical descriptions. And the P stands for this: an enemy of Christianity was converted. He became a Christian. Paul. Now, Paul himself had this to say about his own conversion. In Galatians 1, he said, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Saul of Tarsus was a rabid, hostile enemy to belief in Jesus, to Christians, and to Christian churches. He tried mightily to eradicate what he thought was a malignant cancer on the faith of the one true God, on the faith of Judaism. He is described as ravaging the church in Acts chapter 8. That means literally to viciously attack like an animal. He led teams of men who barged into house after house and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison, Acts 8:3. He hounded Christians to their deaths in Acts 22:4, and his mission was to ferret out as many of the followers of Jesus as he could and, quote, bring them bound to Jerusalem, Acts 9:2. But somewhere around 36 AD, something happened to Saul of Tarsus. Suddenly, this persecutor began preaching in Jewish synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Bible says all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?" So what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Again, his own words. "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" I want you to notice, as we get news of ISIS crucifying children of believers in Jesus, imprisoned in the Middle East, I want you to notice how closely Jesus identifies with his suffering believers. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul said that he had seen the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. And after that, he changed his name to Paul. Paul means little. And he preached the gospel of Jesus all over the Roman Empire. And for his pains, he suffered horrible persecutions and was ultimately executed for his faith in Jesus. Dismiss the resurrection of Jesus if you will, but you have to come up with some explanation of what happened to transform Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. The next letter is the letter J, and this stands for James, the skeptical half-brother of Jesus, who was also converted. I want you to know that James and the rest of Jesus' family, evidence seems to suggest that Joseph died when Jesus was quite young. So Mary and the rest of Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, they were all skeptical of Jesus' ministry. They were embarrassed by what he was doing when he started preaching in public. You can find this in Mark 3 and John 7. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. They tried to get him to stop all this and to come on home. But later, James, the Lord's brother, is numbered among the disciples of Jesus. And later still, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James' faith in Jesus and his own personal holiness were well attested by both friend and foe alike. As he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he spent much time in the temple at Jerusalem. And they said that he prayed so much in the temple on his knees that his knees developed great calluses and they became calloused like camel's knees. He wrote a letter to believers in Jesus to encourage them. It forms part of our own New Testament. And never once in that letter did James ever exploit his connection to Jesus or refer to himself as the brother of the Lord. He called himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he only would refer to Jesus with that full title. Verse 1 of chapters 1 and 2, he refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith in Jesus was so passionate and so strong that in the end, James, the Lord's brother, also suffered martyrdom. They caught him in the temple and they took him to the pinnacle of the temple and they threw him off a 200 or 250 foot drop. And James died for his faith. Now, can I ask you, what changed James from a skeptical, embarrassed brother into the humble, believing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I ask you a question? You got brothers and sisters? What would it take for you to convince your brothers or sisters to worship you as God? I can't think of anything that I could do to convince my brothers of that. So why in the world would James come to worship his own half-brother as God? This is where I want to call your attention to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm about to read to you an early creed. As Paul writes through here, he's got his own style of writing, but when he comes to chapter 15 and he introduces it, all of a sudden his style changes. It's because he's quoting words that were not his own. And this was an early creed in the form of a hymn. Probably it had music to it. And this is what they taught to new believers in Christ. The important thing about this section of 1 Corinthians dates to about 55 AD. But this passage here, even skeptical scholars acknowledge that it dated to within 2 to 3 years of the death of Jesus. Now, Paul quotes this hymn, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here's where the language changes. Here's where the quote begins. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles." And then Paul, that's the end of the quote. Paul adds this, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Verse 7, "Then He appeared to James." What transformed James from embarrassed brother into worshiping leader of the church was the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. Dismiss Jesus' resurrection, if you will. But then you have to come up with some explanation of what happened to James, the brother of the Lord. Now, the final three letters we're going to take all at once. EMT stands for the word empty. And the tomb of Jesus is empty. Remember, we're dealing with indisputable facts that even skeptical scholars will admit to. The tomb of Jesus was empty. We won't read this account, but Matthew chapter 11, or rather 28, verses 11 through 15, gives us the account of the first alternate explanation of Jesus' empty tomb. The Bible says, "Tell people His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were still asleep." And this explanation, quote, "spread among the Jews in the first century." This explanation, proposed by the Jewish leaders themselves, acknowledges one very important fact. Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. Now, this is what's called hostile testimony. These were the enemies of Jesus. Maybe they didn't realize what they were admitting, but they admitted it. Now, if your wife or your mother comes and testifies on your behalf in a court of law that you're an honest person and a nice boy, well, that's nice, isn't it? But my goodness gracious, what would we do without the support of our wives or our mothers? But if an enemy gets up on the witness stand and says, you know, I've got my own issues with this guy, but I have to tell you that he is as honest as the day is long. If an enemy gets up and admits you're honest, it carries more weight because it comes from a hostile witness. Now, here's a mystery worthy of Sherlock Holmes. The mystery, we could call it, of the silent enemies. And here's what I mean by this. Why on God's brown earth didn't the enemies of Jesus simply issue a proclamation? This is all a ridiculous lie. The body of Jesus is still buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And here, we'll even bring the corpse out and display it for you. But they didn't do that. They did other things. They mocked the disciples. They threatened the disciples. They beat the disciples. They arrested them. They even put them to death. But they never, ever contradicted the assertion that Jesus' tomb was empty, and they never produced the body of Jesus. Because they didn't have it. Because the tomb was empty. Now some have objected, well, they didn't produce the body of Jesus because the disciples didn't start preaching about the resurrection of Jesus until about 40 days after he was crucified, which really isn't true, but that's what they say. And so they say, you know, in that time the body of Jesus would have become so decayed that it would have been unrecognizable. So they wouldn't have produced it because it wouldn't have done any good. But I want you to know something. Common sense and scientific observation tells us that even in that arid, dry climate, even without embalming, because the Jews didn't embalm, the hair on the corpse would still be intact, the gender would be discernible, the wounds from crucifixion and from the spear in the side would be visible. A corpse in that condition might not have convinced everybody, but it would have still dealt a severe blow to the new and growing Christian movement. So why didn't they display the body? They didn't have it. Even their own alternative explanation acknowledged the basic fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. Now, there have been other alternate explanations offered. Some of them are almost unworthy of our time. Some say, well, the disciples of Jesus just hallucinated. Since when do people share the same hallucination repeatedly over a period of 5 or 6 weeks in different locations separated by scores of miles? Since when do people hallucinate something they weren't expecting to see? By their own admission, the disciples didn't understand or believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. At one point, Jesus even said, "Don't tell anybody about what just happened until I have risen from the dead." And among themselves, they said, "I wonder what he means by rising from the dead." They didn't take it literally because they knew in the first century, just like we know in the 21st, that people don't usually get up from the dead when they die. So they assumed it had to be some other explanation. Then there's this one. Well, the women went to the wrong tomb, you see. And so 20 plus centuries of the Christian faith is based on women who couldn't follow directions. Oh, those poor, silly women. How demeaning is that to women? Again, if that were the case, why in the world didn't Jesus' enemies just say, "Excuse me, here's the right tomb over here, and you can look inside and see the body yourself"? Then some say, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He merely swooned. They call this the swoon theory. And then when they laid him in the cool dampness of the tomb, he revived. And then when he presented himself to his disciples, the poor fools thought he'd risen from the dead. Right. Let's think about this. First, Jesus survived the scourging, being beaten with an object called a flagrum, a multi-lash whip, a cat of nine tails, if you will, each whip with a piece of stone or sharp metal tied at the end. An experienced lictor wielding the flagrum could tear the flesh from the back of the victim. Sometimes by the time they were done, vital organs were exposed, bones were showing, and sometimes the victims even died from loss of blood. That's before you get to the crucifixion. But Jesus then survived the scourging. He survived being nailed to a cross and hanging there for 6 hours. He survived a soldier piercing his side with a spear. He fooled the experienced soldiers on execution detail. And he also fooled the two men who prepared his body for burial, who somehow never noticed Jesus wasn't really dead. Then after losing all that blood, suffering those horrible wounds, he then wakes up several hours later in the pitch black darkness, manages to find the door of the tomb, somehow single-handedly rolls back the 4 to 6 foot diameter stone that blocks the entrance to the doorway, and accounts from the first century say it usually took several men to roll it into place. Then Jesus managed to make it past the guards outside, stumbled on ruined feet to find his disciples, and stood there before them in all his glory as having conquered death. Let me tell you something. Somebody in that state wouldn't look like a conqueror of anything. What I've just described to you is harder to believe than what is written in the Gospels. And remember, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. This morning in the sunrise service, I illustrated that tomb wasn't totally empty. It still contained Jesus' grave clothes. John's gospel describes the wrappings of Jesus. They would start at the feet up to the armpits, wrap the arms, cross the arms on the chest, and then wrap the body again. All the while anointing it, John said, with 75 pounds of spices. Sometimes they used even more to honor a rabbi because they didn't embalm. And this was to fight the odor of decay. They didn't anoint or wrap the head or the neck. They would put an untreated napkin, a cloth, linen cloth about the head. And so as the body laid there on the slab in the tomb, it would be wrapped from head to neck, a space where the neck was, and then the untreated napkin. And John's gospel says that when they went in, they saw the linen clothes lying and the napkin wrapped together in a little space by itself. The reason it was in a little space by itself is because the space where the neck had been, there was nothing there. The clothes were still there in the shape of Jesus' body, but without his body there, they'd sort of compressed in. The gummy spices had the effect of gluing the strips together lightly. The head, the napkin about the head, because it was untreated, unsupported by the head, then just wrapped together or collapsed in on itself. And Peter stood there looking, and the Bible says John came in and looked, and he saw and believed. And so, my friends, I declare to you this morning what the disciples of Jesus have been proclaiming since 3 days after his crucifixion, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. What does this mean for us? You are perfectly right in asking the question, so what? How does this affect my life? Does it affect it at all? I submit to you that it does. What this means for us, it means first of all that there is a God. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The greatest evidence we have that God is there is that he stepped onto our planet. into our time and space wearing the body of Jesus of Nazareth. It means there is a God. It means that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. This peers into the mystery of the Trinity. But let me explain something to you. To say in the Jewish idiom that somebody was the son of something, that meant that you had the characteristics of it. One of the disciples was called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, because he was an encourager. And they said he has the characteristics of encouragement. In the Old Testament, if you were lazy and worthless, they would call you a son of Belial. Belial was a heathen idol, and they meant you've got all the characteristics, the undesirable characteristics of that heathen idol. So along comes Jesus, making the audacious claim by his words and his actions that he was the Son of God. What did that mean? He had the characteristics of God. Why? Because he was God in human form. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. There is a God. Jesus really is who he claimed to be. This means that he really did what he claimed to do. He paid for our sins by his death on the cross. It means there really is life after death. The resurrection of Jesus means we really will see our loved ones who have died in Jesus again. And it means that we have some very good news, not just to tell to other people, but to tell ourselves, Christ is risen. May we pray together. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name, and we ask you to come and do what only your Holy Spirit can do. There were those in the first century that saw everything that Jesus did. They even saw that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and yet they did not believe. And we pray, O Father, that you would come by your Spirit and work in our hearts. Crack our hearts open. Show us first our need of you, Lord Jesus. Show us the things in our life that we know, when we're honest, can't be pleasing to God. And then, O Lord Jesus, show us yourself, that you are the Son of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And we can put our names in that promise that whosoever believes in you will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, Lord Jesus, show us our need of you and show us yourself. And help us to understand we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter said they were eyewitnesses of these things. Lord, we don't have to check our brains at the door to be a believer in Jesus. But we're not saved with our brains. We're not saved by understanding these things. We pray, Lord Jesus, as you confronted the disciples on that first resurrection morning, by your Spirit, we pray that you would confront each one of us here with your reality. Christ is risen from the dead. And may we come to that point in our lives where we acknowledge our need of you and put our faith and trust in you. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.